You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you we can gather in this place, that we can look into your word freely. Lord, we know that so many others don't have this privilege, even in the world we live in today. And we just want to take advantage of it. Lord, we want to give you our appreciation. And we do ask that your word would have free course in our hearts and our lives, that it would be mixed with faith as we hear it, and that your Holy Spirit would speak to us individually. Lord, you know every life, every heart, every mind in this place. You know what we need to hear, where we need to be corrected, exhorted, encouraged, instructed in righteousness. Whatever it is, Lord, we just want to open our hearts to you. We ask that you would give us truth in our inward parts and sincere love for you. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11, let's begin in verse 13. Says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So we have this little interlude here in Hebrews 11 where the writer begins to talk about these elders and these heroes, in essence, of the faith through the ages. And he gives a defining feature of them, which was their outlook on life and where they were looking, which was a heavenly country and not the present earthly one from which they had come out of, and how each and every one in their circumstances, in their day, in their age, understood something about their life. Particularly that, again, in verse 13, they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that there was unseen promises about spiritual realities, which they embraced, even though they couldn't see them, and openly made this confession that they were on a journey, in essence. And that's what I want to look at a little bit tonight. We're going to topically kind of look at this idea of the pilgrim life, or our life as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Peter would pick up the same image, us as strangers and pilgrims, as pilgrims and foreigners. So it's given to us throughout the scripture, but I think in depth a little bit, we'll check it out and it will be encouraging for us, particularly in three ways. I think any of us who is about to take a journey, if we've traveled at all, we know that the beginning of that begins with priorities. So you are going to go somewhere, say you're on one of the missions trips to Africa. You have 2 weeks and you know you have one bag that's 45 pounds or such and such. And you have to pack within that bag everything you need for that time. And priorities begin to be set. You begin to look through those things and you're like, well, I can wear another pair of dirty pants if I can stick some Snickers in there, because they'll be worth it along the way, or make sure I have my deodorant. Or as you're setting up that trip, you have a system of values by which you gauge, this is what's worthwhile on that trip. This is what I can bring. I have limited amount that I can take with me, and this is what I need. There's that system by which we gauge the value of those things. In the Old Testament, God gave his people a system. I thought it was very interesting. You don't have to go there, but in Leviticus 25, verse 14, it says this, starting 13, "In the year of his jubilee shall you return every man unto his possessions. If you sell aught to your neighbor or buy aught of your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy of your neighbor. According to the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase the price thereof. And according to the fewness of years, you shall diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits, does he sell it unto you. And then he moves on there. But the picture is this. If you didn't follow that, the Israelites had a year of Jubilee. Every 50 years they would have this year, and all the debts would be forgiven and land would be given back. And the picture was the Israelite in all his possessions measured the value of it based on the nearness of the Jubilee. So if you knew the year of Jubilee was 5 years away, you couldn't sell your land as if it would produce for 50 years, because in 5 years, the owner of it would have to give it back to you. So it was worth 5 years. So according to the nearness, you would sell either low or high. So it put a value on the things that you possessed. They could measure what it was worth. Here, I think the Bible, for us as well, has, in essence, a year of Jubilee. And I think eternity is that measuring stick for us. It's heaven. It's the place where we're going. It's the return of Christ. And whether he comes back or whether we pass away, we're all stepping into that and we know it. And that reality is the reality by which you and I begin to measure the value of the things that we possess. Moses would say it like this in Psalm 90, "Teach me to number my days that I might apply my heart to wisdom." If all of a sudden you knew next week, next Friday, you would be stepping out of this life, what priorities would shift? You understand, the value of things would change because you know you're stepping into eternity. And Moses wanted God to help him number his days so that he could look at his days in the correct value based on eternity. He wanted truth in that. Tozier puts it, and I love it like this: we have such a short time to prepare for such a long time. And before we begin our journey, the first thing that we have to understand is there needs to be priority. We need to look correctly at where we're going and how we're getting there and understand along the journey what is worth what. There needs to be a correct estimation of the things in our lives, the things that we possess, our days, our relationships, the material possessions that we have. And if we do not have that correct evaluation, we will not correctly know how to go along our journey. And better we have that right priority at the beginning of our journey than somewhere in the middle when we realize we missed out on something we really needed to bring along. And these believers, again, in Hebrews, again, if you look, it says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that confession was not merely words that were coming out of their mouth. They didn't just walk around and say publicly, "I'm a stranger and pilgrim on the earth." They did admit that, and I think we should admit that more. We should be willing to say to people, "We're not here. We're not planning to make this our home. We're headed somewhere. Our kingdom is another kingdom. It's not of this earth," as Jesus was willing to say. But that's not really what it means to confess. Confession for them was a lifestyle. Read through their stories in Hebrews 11. They made choices based on a totally different system of values that made their lives distinct. Do you follow that? It was a system of values that made their lifestyle distinct from everyone else's. And you and I, before we begin our march as strangers and pilgrims, have to have the correct priority. We have to understand what in this life is really worth anything, whether it's worth a lot or whether it's worth a little. And the way we find that out is in light of eternity, in light of the Word of God, in light of the value that He puts on things from His eternal state as He's speaking to us from heaven. And these people, I think before they even began, they had that correct estimation. All right, we have to have the right value of these things as we look at them. We have to have the right standard by which we can measure the things in our lives. Otherwise, we're starting out bad on this pilgrimage. So the first thing is priorities. The second thing that I think was very important for them was, in essence, the pilgrimage itself. So even if you're going on a trip, you have the priorities of the things that you're picking out and the things you're putting in your suitcase, and you're ready to go. If you're in the army or something, you know, you have all your gear, you're packed, you're ready for whatever scenario you're in, a desert or jungle, and you have all those things that you need. But just because you're packed correctly, you still have to take the journey. The trip's not over, you've just begun. You're prepared for a lot of the stuff you might face along the way, but the pilgrimage is still a pilgrimage. So I want to give you four quick exhortations in regards to that pilgrimage that we all face, because even if we have those correct values, we still have the long, dusty lane of life ahead of us. We still have that trek that we have to make. And the first thing I want to say about that track, I think the scriptures would speak a lot about as well, is we have to endure weariness. Endure weariness. Here's why. Even if I just said to you, there's a paved pathway that begins here in Philadelphia and goes all the way to the Pacific. It's real smooth. It's paved. It's real clear to follow, but you got to walk there. Even if there was nothing else to it than that, that would still be a tough journey, wouldn't it? If you just had to walk there, and I'm not talking about obstacles, I'm not talking about splintered crags you have to climb or descending into valleys or trekking your way across deserts or through the darkness of jungles or obstacles or inclement weather or enemies or none of that even there. Just the journey itself. If you just had to walk it, that itself would be wearying. And here's why it's important for us to understand this. You and I are on a journey. You and I are strangers and pilgrims. We are moving. We are in process. And if you find yourself tired, if you find yourself weary of life, if you can't even take your finger and put it on the source, if you can't say it's because of this enemy or this mountain or this difficulty or this desert, if you're just weary along the way, that's life. That's the journey. It's because you're on a journey. You're moving. It's part of the process. It's what happens as we go along the way. I love Isaiah's encouragement in Isaiah 40. I'll read it to you. These should be familiar verses. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here's Isaiah looking ahead, prophesying about these refugees from Jerusalem going back, leaving Babylon, heading back along the way. And it's as if Isaiah is seeing them in the middle of that march. He's seeing them along their way. And he says, in that march, even the young men will grow weary. Even they will faint. But that there's something in the middle of that journey, if we rely on the Lord, that we'll find strength. That he'll help us. That he'll give us what we need to continue along our path and continue along our way and make the journey. That he extends that to us. F.W. Borum, one of my favorite writers, puts it like this. The very climax of divine grace is the grace that nerves us for the least romantic stage of the journey. Farewells and welcomes, departures and arrivals have adjusting compensations particular to themselves. But it is the glory of the gospel that it has something to say to the lonely traveler on the dusty track. Religion draws near when the romance deserts. Grace holds on when the glitter wears off. The idea is that along the way, along the process, there's this middle part of the trek, the journey, that gets very regular, that gets very daily, that could become very difficult. Just because if you're at the beginning of a journey, right, there's excitement. We're going somewhere. You have this goal in mind. We're going to get there. That this beginning, the start of a race has excitement to it. And then the end as well. The finish line is there. We get there. We can see it. We're ready to do this. It's that middle part that gets very difficult, where the beginning is long past and the end is still a long way off, particularly even in life. Those of you here might be 40, 50, 60 years old. There's that danger where we begin to look back and look ahead and we feel like something needs to change. Maybe we're on the wrong path. We have this temptation to leave the good and the right way, to step to the left or to the right, to try to make something of our lives when we forget that the purpose is eternal and not just here. And there's a danger in that middle ground to forget the grace that God would give, to turn to something else, to look to another way, to seek to give up, or to feel like just because we're tired that this must be wrong. When the reality is, again, we have to endure that weariness. We're on that journey. We're on the same journey that Christ took, left from a much further place than any of us did. Heaven came to earth, walked the same track, went through the same difficulties in a human frame. Bible says there's a great cloud of witnesses, their footprints scattered all along the same paths that we take. None of us is going away that nobody's gone before, saying people have been here, they've done it, they've found the grace to move on. Isaiah would say this as well shortly after, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." That's Christ. "That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Maybe you're in the middle of that long march tonight, tempted to step off the way, to go a different way. Maybe just feel very tired. Well, tune your ear then. Turn to Christ. Wait upon the Lord. Isaiah says, you'll find his grace. He knows how to speak the word to him that is weary. He understands what weariness is. He knows what you need to hear. He's able to give that encouragement that you need better than anyone else can. It's his delightful job and task that he knows perfectly how to do. Give him a space to speak into your life, and he'll give us strength and grace in the middle of that march, in the middle of that weariness. You'll hear a still small voice saying the same thing. Come and follow me. Come and follow me. Same call at the beginning as it will be at the end. Knows where he's headed, knows the right direction. Even if we leave the way, we hear a voice from behind us calling us back, Isaiah would say. And there's a part of this that's just regular to everyone. I think first, again, that idea of enduring weariness. The second idea I would give is to fight a good fight. Go to 1 Timothy, if you would, chapter 6. Paul will give two of these encouragements that we'll look at. 1 Timothy 6. Timothy, particularly close to Paul, and I think it's of note that Paul would give him these two encouragements. 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and you have professed a good profession before many witnesses." Fight a good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto we are called. Go now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Familiar verses here. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing," his appearance. Paul gives this encouragement twice, once a testimony from his own life, once particularly to Timothy, that he was to fight a good fight. Notice not fight a perfect fight, because there was only one champion that has such a renowned feat under his belt. That's Jesus Christ, captain of our salvation and Lord of the hosts of heaven. He has the perfect victory count. We are supposed to fight a good fight, which includes two things. Number one, that we're actually fighting. along your pilgrim path, there are enemies, there are difficulties, there is a struggle. That in the fight, you and I are going to, in essence, take punches. We are going to receive wounds and scars. We're going to face hardship and difficulty and tribulation. The kingdom of God is taken by violence and is entered through much persecution, much difficulty, much hardship. It was a message in the early church that we have kind of forgotten because we've been blessed very often here. But Paul, even to the Thessalonians, where he was only there maybe 2-3 weeks, said, I reminded you over and over again that you would face these persecutions and sufferings, which you saw happen, he says to me. It was part of their gospel. They said, you'll receive Jesus Christ and you will enter into his sufferings. You will receive the forgiveness of the cross and then the cross to carry. And around the world, they still understand that very much. But sometimes we can feel like when we enter into a fight, Lord, what happened here? How come I'm in the middle of this? Why am I taking punches as if a boxer enters into a ring and can't believe that somebody hit him? That's part of the game. And the encouragement is we're supposed to fight a good fight. It's not every day. Doesn't happen constantly. But the understanding is there are times where you and I are going to fight a spiritual battle. We are going to fight enemies. And we're also going to fight on behalf of those who can't fight for themselves, the weaker. The strong are not to please themselves, Romans would say. So there's an understanding that in part of this, you and I, we're giving and we're trading blows. That's part of what's going to happen. It's part of this life. It's part of the journey. It's part of what will happen as we face enemies. I love the Pilgrim's Progress, the ultimate picture of a journey. There's a character there named Greatheart. And Greatheart was a stronger character who helped Christiana, Christian's wife, and her children and others reach the celestial city along the way. He walked with them along the path. He fought their battles. There was a number of giants that he fought along the way, as Bunyan pictures it. But he carried along a crew with certain names. One, Mr. Despondency. Another, Mr. Feeble Mind. Another, Mr. Ready to Halt. And the picture is that for those of us who might have a certain amount of strength in this life, there are going to be other believers that you are going to be a great heart to. There are going to be some people who get to heaven as a Mr. Despondency. They're saved, but they never can put enough faith in the Lord to find peace in this life or to overcome. They will constantly be despondent about things. They will constantly be under. They will constantly be losing their joy. And they'll get there. But they're going to get there through a fight. And a great heart is the one who steps in, and they wouldn't quite make it if not for him. Or Mr. Ready to Halt, where at any difficulty that comes, he's ready to stop, ready to give up, ready to quit along the way. And some of us, we can step out of that role because we say, well, this isn't my fight. Or this isn't what I'm here for. You know, this person. And when at work, we need to be the great heart. Everybody else is scared to speak up. Somebody needs to speak up. Because maybe Mr. Despondency in the cube next to you is never going to say anything about Christ. And you need to be the one who first takes that battle on, and then they'll step up and realize, oh yes, this is the path that I'll go on. Let me follow in it. And certainly, there are the personal battles along the way that every single one of us is going to have to fight. Thomas Boston put it like this. He said, if heaven is a rest, it is for spiritual laborers, not for loiterers. If it is an eternal triumph, they are not in the way to it who avoid spiritual warfare and are in no care to subdue corruption, resist temptation, and cut their way through the opposition made by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That there's part of our calling to step into these scenarios and to stand for Christ. One of my favorite characters, maybe one of my favorite lines in all literature, comes from the Pilgrim's Progress as well, Mr. Valiant for Truth, who at the end of his journey would say this, I'm going to my father's, and though with great difficulty I got here, yet now I do not regret all the trouble I have been at to arrive where I am. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, my courage and skill to him that can get it. My marks and my scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who now will be my rewarder. My marks and my scars I carry with me. These are going to be a witness that I have fought the battles of him that will now be my rewarder. We stand before the one who was pierced and crucified for us. Will we flee and turn from the battles that we're placed in front of? Would we run from them? They're going to be our witness. Are you wounded in the house of your friends? Then fight that battle for Christ. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't quit because another believer has wounded you. Are we facing hardship or difficulty from the world? Don't quit. Don't run away. Don't give up. You stand fast. You put on the armor of God. You trade blows. Are you going to be beaten at times? Certainly. Are we going to be knocked down? Yes. Are we going to be discouraged? Yes. Are we going to face times where we make mistakes? Yes. But again, we're not fighting a perfect fight. We're fighting a good fight. We're seeking to lay hold on eternal life. And one day we'll stand before the one who fought the ultimate battle for us. And at that moment, it's personal. And Paul would say at the end of Galatians, henceforth, let no man bother me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was like, I don't need to argue about this anymore. Paul's body was brutalized for the cause of Christ. He said, I bear in my body those marks. I'll stand before him one day. And like Mr. Valiant for Truth, they're going to be my witnesses that I fought his battles, not our own, not fake ones we make up, but his battles for his cause, to lay hold on eternal life. That's what Paul says. And at the end of his life, he says, I can go because I have fought a good fight. And that has to be part of our understanding in this pilgrimage. There is going to be a battle. Fight a good fight. The sin is giving up. The sin is quitting. The sin is turning and putting away our sword. Blows are going to be traded, but as part of the path, it's part of the life of a pilgrim. The next one, if you would, you can go to Job chapter 1 with me. Famous verse, again, that you would be familiar with. Job chapter 1. My third exhortation would be to accept loss. Job chapter 1, verse 21 says, he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job could see what was happening, and there was a submission to the loss, understanding, I came in this world with nothing. I am going to enter eternity with nothing. That loss, if you would, is the rule of the road. Loss is the reality of the journey. The road is where things are passing. Home is where things stay. We are headed home. Anybody that's on a journey that ends up somewhere that, you know, you lose something in your suitcase or whatever, you understand, all right, you know, I'm on a journey, I'm headed home, I'll get more toothpaste when I get home. That's just kind of what happens. They lost my bag. I have more clothes at home. Or, you know, you understand, you end up in some place that's really junky. It had really nice pictures on the internet, but inside is full of roaches and bed bugs. And you're like, okay, I have to survive in this place for a night. This is not home. I'll suck it up and we'll get through it. Or, you know, you understand, if you're in the journey, this is all passing. This is all in process. We're going to move through here. This is just for a time. It's not for good. It's for a time. And loss is a reality in this life because this life is passing. This life is passing. This is not where we set up our home. This is not where we hold on to things. This is not where things remain. The things that are worthwhile here are the things that we send ahead and that we'll have with us forever in eternity. And we do not find our life in the passing things of this world. Loss is the reality of it. It doesn't always mean that it's easy, but what it means is we understand it. What it means is it doesn't have to stain our Christ-likeness. What it means is it doesn't have to take away our life or our joy. Because in the end, those are not centered here. Those are not centered here. And we understand that to begin with. I'll read a couple of passages to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Peter would say this in 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. John, again, would say this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Again and again, those things are contrasted, this world and the passing nature of this world with eternity and our heavenly home and the eternal nature of the things there. It is without dispute, Job's words, we enter in this world with nothing, we exit with nothing, except treasure that's laid up in heaven. And what we have in Christ Jesus. You know, worldliness is not just people who hate God. Worldliness is people who care about the world more than God. It's not that you just deny God. It's that you don't even think of God. You just live for the world. Your thoughts are on the world. They're on worldly things. They're on carnal things. They're just on things constantly that are passing. They don't all have to be wicked and horrible. It's not the worst movie that Hollywood came out with or whatever. It's just things that aren't going to matter in light of eternity. That's what it means to be worldly. You're caught up in this world. When you enter into eternity, those things just won't matter. They won't have made a difference. They won't matter at all. Just think, if another person who wasn't saved followed you around your life a day, 2 days, a week, would they notice any type of system of values that makes your lifestyle different than others? Or do you do the same things that any person in the world can do that's fairly respectable? You're like, well, I'm not a serial killer. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody who's just a normal person in the world that has no heavenly hope or understanding. Would you watch the same shows, listen to the same music, read the same books, do the same things, talk the same way? That means we're worldly. This world is passing. Loss is a part of it. It's a part of it. God gave his son to work eternity. Can we not give for the same cause? The Lord puts in our hands, bless his name. The Lord takes from our hands, bless his name. Here is not where we keep things. There is where we keep things. Again, Colossians would say, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Our life is not tied to the passing things of this world. If it is, it's tied to the wrong place, and it's not true life. It's not heavenly quality. Accept loss. It's part of the path. It's part of the pilgrimage. We're strangers here. If we lose things, this isn't our home. We're headed home. That's where everything we need is. And that's where it never fades. That's where it never goes. That's where there's never an empty seat. That's where things never change. And we're never worried about provision. But loss is the rule of the road here. The last one is this. I think we are to reject meaninglessness. Go to Luke 16, if you would, with me. I'll explain that. Luke 16. So we may know and believe that we're on a journey. We may understand that there's going to be enemies along the way that we'll have to fight as part of it. We may even understand that loss is a reality in a place where we are not staying or remaining. But the reality is we can understand all those things and still kind of not make worthwhile the bulk of a journey, because the vast majority of our lives is not those things. The vast majority of our lives is not major fights with enemies. The vast majority of our lives is not, you know, severe losses that we're trying to endure. The vast majority of our lives is normal days. Even the 3 years we have with Jesus, we have some awesome things that Jesus did. There's a whole lot of those 3 years that we don't have. The 40 years of wandering around the wilderness, we have a lot of stories, but there's a whole lot of time there that apparently were normal days. The vast majority of your life and in my life, for most of us, for the normal person, particularly the American Christian, is going to be ordinary, common, unpoetic days. And we can think that because the major things are not happening in those days, that those do not really matter. And what can happen is that we can then have the bulk of our lives be meaningless. Again, F.W. Borum said, birthdays measure days past, not distance traveled. So just because time has gone by doesn't mean it's given any benefit to our lives. You could be a person who sat in church for 30 or 40 years, and it doesn't mean that you've made much spiritual progress. It means that you've gone to a building and seen time go by. What matters is that that time there is redeemed. Again, Luke 16, Jesus says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in least is unjust also in much." Zechariah 4:10, question who would despise the day of small things. 1 Corinthians 10, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. Again, over and over again in the scriptures, we have these encouragements that in daily life, whether we're eating or drinking, whatever we're doing, it should all be connected to the Lord. And if the little things are not connected, then the reality is we've been unjust with the vast majority of our lives. I love the way F.W. Favor puts it. He says, we need to learn the art of walking slow. The art of walking slow. To walk with Jesus through the daily normal days of our life. Because if we're unjust in those large amounts of daily normal days, we have been unjust with the vast majority of our lives. We're not just supposed to be responsible with the big things, because the little things end up being the big things. That's what Jesus says. You must be faithful in the least, then you'll be faithful in much. And we can't just blow those things off as if they don't matter or don't really make a difference, because the reality is that's the majority of your pilgrimage. And every single thing that you do is adding to or taking away from your distance traveled, the work of God in your life. Heaven is won by winning heavenly virtues. You are building something every single day. A man who goes on a business trip will either come back better or worse for having been on that business trip. He will go away and he will return a thief, an adulterer, a liar, Unless he confesses those things, he'll remain that for the rest of his life. Or he'll return as an architect to some bridge somewhere. He'll return as a war hero. He'll return as a missionary of the gospel. Whatever the journey has done, it has done something. We can't say that it hasn't been nothing. We can't say that a day goes by without value. We can't say that it hasn't added or taken away from our lives just because it's normal. That's not true. It's not true. And what we need to do is we need to realize just because it doesn't seem like something major is happening right now doesn't mean that something major is happening. Something major is happening. You are building your life. And there's numerous scriptures that we could go to. Go to 2 Peter, if you would, with me. We'll just look at one. But this, the picture of that life being built every single day is all over the place. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And if you do these things, you shall never fail. Notice 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are you building? When you return home from your journey, will it have been for the better or for the worse? What type of entrance will you have into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? You are building that every single day of your life, and there is no escaping it. And that is an exciting thing if you're ready to be faithful and to put yourself under God's authority. It is a fearful thing if we want to live in the world and for the things that are passing. It matters. The last thing would be this. You can go to Hebrews 12. But I think it's important, again, that we have our priorities set. We understand how to measure the worth of things in this life based on eternity, based on the Word of God, the standard that we'll all be judged with when we get there. That we understand in our pilgrimage that it is a process, that it is a journey, that we must endure weariness. We have to fight a good fight, that loss is the rule of the road, and that we must ignore meaninglessness during those journey days, where especially the ones that are very normal and ordinary. And through it all, very simply, we must keep the goal in mind. Keeps everything in perspective, where we're headed. We must keep the goal in mind. Just imagine if we sent 12 spies like Moses did into heaven. And those 12 spies saw the eternal realities that God has set forth, as Paul might have, and got his thorn in the flesh because of it. Or just imagine, again, you're like John the Apostle and you saw the wonders of Revelation, and then you get sent back to this world and those men were sent back to this world. Do you think that they would quickly lose the wonder of the things that they saw there? Or how fearful would they be to make sacrifice to gain eternal treasure? Or when they had to face difficulty, do you think they would feel it wasn't worth it after having seen that? What does the end goal end up meaning to us? What does it end up being worth to us individually? You know, the Jew of old would say this: if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And should the new Jerusalem be of any less value to us than the old Jerusalem was to the Jew? The eternal Jerusalem that's never fading be of less value than the present city is to a Jew? Certainly not. Certainly not. And Jesus Christ himself, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had the end goal in mind through his journey and through the most difficult part of his journey. He had the end goal in mind. I'll move the Pilgrim's Progress just because I think it's such an apt picture of these things. There was a man interpreter who, in the beginning of their journeys, would give them some added encouragements along the way. And Christiana, Christian's wife, received this vision of a man who had a muck rake and he was just raking little straws in the mud to his feet, just looking down, continually raking them into a pile. And right behind him, she saw an angel with a golden crown over his head, just ready to put it there if he would just look up. But the man never looked up. He just kept focusing on the things at his feet. And he said, this is a picture of the carnal mind, the one that can never look up to things above, like those strangers and pilgrims who embraced promises that weren't seen and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. They could look beyond it. And here was the man who missed out on the heavenly realities because his eyes could never be turned towards the eternal realities that will last forever. And in contrast with that, Christian, before his journey, was given a vision where the interpreter took him and showed him, a high, stately white palace. On top of the battlements, there was people dressed in gold. And he said, oh, please, can we go there and join them? And the interpreter took him around to the front, where there was a large group of men who also wanted to go in to the palace. And there was a table and a man with an inkhorn. But none of the men who were there in that large crowd went to the palace, because at the palace gates, there was another crowd of men, all armed in armor with swords drawn, ready to do harm to anyone who would seek to enter in through those gates. And they were all too afraid to step out. And it says, at that moment, Christian saw a man leave from the crowd, put his helmet on, draw his sword, and tell the man at the table, write my name down. And it says, he went into the crowd, and after he had given and received many blows, he entered in through the gates. And from the walls, they saw him dressed in gold as well. They heard a cry, come in, eternal glory you shall win. And Christian said, I understand this. I understand this picture. He understood the call in relation to it. And you and I, we have to keep the goal in mind. Our goal is eternity. We can get so caught up here. It was Asaph's problem. He said, I looked at the prosperity of the wicked in this life, and my feet had well nigh slipped until I went into the sanctuary and understood their end. Life is like a dream here, he said. It passes, it goes. In a dream, can't you experience pleasure? Can't you experience fear and anger? Or pain. But then what happens? The dream's over. The dream's over, and you enter into real life. The Bible says this world is a dream. This experience here is a dream. Eternity is the reality. We will wake up into eternity and we'll never enter into the dream again. Eternity will remain. And every person who didn't believe in eternity, every science professor, every professor at colleges that say God isn't real and eternity doesn't exist, the Bible says all their knees will bow and all their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will step into eternity. And they will wake up from the dream. They'll experience their anger here. They'll experience their pleasure here. They'll experience their things here, just like the rest of us. But then there comes the moment where we wake up. Then there comes the moment where we step into the reality of the goal. And that never changes. That never changes. And the goal should be to our hearts a driving and motivating factor. If it motivated our Savior through this life, shouldn't it be the same to us? Shouldn't we set our eyes the joy that's before us? We take up our cross and endure it, despising the shame, but for the joy that's set before us, we follow in His footsteps. And hopefully we do that together as brothers and sisters in the Lord who are part of an eternal community. It's a wonderful thing that He allows us fellow pilgrims along the way. So let's stand. Let's pray. It is easy to talk about eternal things, but only the Holy Spirit can really give them the real due weight in our hearts and in our lives. So let's ask for that. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would take the things that the eyes have not seen, ears haven't heard, but that Your Spirit knows, the deep things of God, and make them real to our hearts and to our lives. That You would take eternal realities, Lord, and allow us to rest in them. We're not seeking, Lord Jesus, to escape this world. We endure it because of the realities that You put in front of us, because of the glory that we know awaits us, because of the promises that You've given to us. And we want those things to be truly, Lord, an anchor for our souls that we can cast into the heavenlies. So allow us, Lord, to rest in Your promises, in Your word. Allow them to give peace and strength and life to our hearts. And Lord, I do pray that anyone, Lord, who is here tonight who might feel themselves a lonely traveler, Lord, on that trek, that You, Lord, would speak a word in season to their heart. So we praise You, Lord. We lift these things to You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Mike Foch. If you enjoyed the message, you can access more of Pastor Mike's teaching ministry by visiting ccphilly.org.